In February of 2022, we began a glorious preaching series through what some call the greatest letter ever written, namely the letter to the Romans. At the time of writing this letter, a church had been established there, but not by an apostle. The authoritative teaching and correction and spiritual nourishment that Paul could offer was missing. And he longed to go visit them for this reason. Fortunately, by the sovereign providence of God, Paul was kept from going there until much later, and so instead, he wrote this letter, a letter that has been used by countless multitudes over the course of two millennia for virtually limitless purposes in Christ. So far in this preaching series, the Lord has spoken to us about all kinds of things, and we're not even halfway done. Lives in this church have been changed by this letter. People have come to saving faith in this church through this letter. And speaking about the church as a whole, I've had the unique pleasure and opportunity of seeing real, tangible, spiritual maturity and growth through this letter. As a church body and as a family, we have grown in him considerably. And this has thrilled me, family. I just shared with a brother last week how, to the best of my ability, I've just preached the word week in and week out and then watched. And watching God take his word and transform the lives of his people and the life of this church is one of the most exciting and fulfilling things imaginable. God is alive. He is at work and his word is living and active. Amen. Well, today we are going to resume our preaching series in Romans. We finished Romans 6 the week before Christmas, and so Romans 7 is where we're headed. But before we get there, I believe God wants us to take today to review chapters 1 through 6. Many who are with us today have not been with us from the beginning of this series some 3 years ago, and there are many who are with us who haven't even been with us for the entirety of the last chapter, chapter 6. For those of you who are here for the first time, welcome. I hope you brought a lunch. This will be good. And so what I'd like to do is briefly review all 6 chapters with an emphasis on chapter 6 to set the stage for where we are in the series and for where we're headed. The aim is to bring us all up to speed, get us all on the same page before we dive into a deep and somewhat complex chapter concerning our sanctification in chapter 7. And my prayer is that as we go, the Lord would flood you with memories of what all he's shown us in recent years, that light bulbs would go off, making these chapters even more precious and even more relevant to you than they were before, and that you and I, even as I preach, would enjoy and treasure and worship Christ through this time. In other words, I want your heart and your spirit to sing and to say yes and amen all throughout this morning as we go, even over the difficult realities, because they come to us from our good and gracious Heavenly Father, and they serve his glory. Amen. So, let's dive in. In Romans chapter 1, we get the theme of the entire letter in verses 16 to 17, in which Paul says this, a passage that we should all commit to memory if we haven't already. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." So if someone asked you what the book of Romans is all about, this is it. This letter is the apex letter on the gospel. In other words, it's all about what the gospel is, how it functions for the salvation of the people of God. It's all about how this works. There's a clear and overt emphasis throughout this letter on the righteousness of God, how we obtain that, and its most ultimate purpose, the glory of God. And it's not just about learning and understanding up here, as important as that is, but it's actually about feeling right affections and living appropriately, or living in response to that. This letter is all about Christian living. And to explain that, Paul starts at the beginning and he explains our nature, what we are like, and what God does in saving us. That is, he explains justification by faith, which we'll review in just a moment. And then he establishes that as an utterly crucial foundation for sanctification, or for right Christian living. And although Paul has a heavy emphasis on doctrine and teaching the essentials of the faith in the first 11 chapters, followed by 5 chapters of overt application, the first 11 chapters are loaded with application as well. In other words, rightly understanding how we got saved and how we remain saved has a massive impact on how we live now. So this is all critical and it's all glorious. And personally, I can't think of a better way to spend a decade of our life than to spend a considerable portion of it in Romans. If at the end of our life we can say, I spent 10 years, and for most of you, 10 years in the latter stages of life, exploring the bottomless depths of glory in the book of Romans, I simply cannot fathom anything better than that. You want to aim for the stars in your walk with Christ and growing to treasure him above all? Then swim in this ocean with me, with no agenda, with no hurry, just to see and taste and savor and love more of God. And if we do that, he will blow us away. Amen. Beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And this would be a great time to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 if you have them with you. You can just try to follow along with me and track with me as we go through these 6 chapters. Beginning in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 all the way through Romans chapter 3 verse 20, Paul gives us a case study on human nature and our corrupt hearts. Speaking first of non-religious pagans, he says that we all have truth available to us. Namely, God has revealed measures of truth in creation. This is called general revelation. And also in our hearts and in our minds. And in chapter 2, our consciences. We'll see that as well. We read very clearly in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, it's plain, because God has shown it to them. That's big. And again, we read in verse 21, for although they knew God, they knew him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This is speaking about unbelievers. In ways that we cannot fully understand, and in ways that are not fully explained here, or anywhere else for that matter, God reveals the truth of himself to everyone. And although in their hardness of heart, pagans, skeptics, atheists, and more would disagree with that, God will prove it to their own destruction on Judgment Day. He has revealed himself to all such that there is none without excuse. And what we do with that truth, what we do with that revelation from God that he's given to us here, what we do with that, according to verse 18, is suppress it. We don't like it. We resist it and we bury it so we don't have to contend with it. And in our deadness and darkness of heart, we prefer virtually any and everything over God. His glory is worthless to us, and so we trade it away for other things. That is, we exchange the glory of the Creator God for the glory of things that He created. That's what we do. As such, God gives us over to a further hardening and to greater darkness and depravity, and so goes the downward spiral of death and destruction. More suppressing leads to more wickedness, which results in greater hardening and delusion, which leads to even greater sin and evil, which results in even more hardening. And this is how every person is by their very nature, unless God breaks into their life by grace and saves them. And we probably all know people who are like this, where we see this spiral playing out in real time. We also see it with entire nations, the United States currently being the poster child for Romans 1. The culmination of such depravity often ends in homosexuality, as is clearly expressed in verses 24 to 28. And so where we see that, especially on a large scale, we can know that the judgment of God is severe and nearing utter destruction. And one of the things that we've seen, and I've repeated over and over again as we've reviewed through this over the years, is that those actions, homosexuality and more at the end of the chapter, are not merely deserving of wrath and judgment. They are wrath and judgment. Where we see this, it is not merely that judgment and wrath will come. It's that judgment and wrath has come. And this is the result. Of course, homosexuality isn't the only place that this life of unrepentant and unabated sin leads to. Paul includes the longest list of rebellion in the entire Bible in the final verses of the chapter. And so the point of the homosexuality example here is not mainly homosexuality. It's not the main point. The main point of it is to dramatize and portray what has happened in the heart. And so just as physical baptism, for example, is meant to dramatize and portray what has happened in the heart, what's happened on the inside, namely our union with Christ and our faith in Him, homosexuality also dramatizes outwardly what has happened inside in the heart, namely an overt love and exaltation of self and the opposite of what God has designed in the most obvious of ways. And so this reversal, exchange, and rebellion against God is what every human does by nature. We don't actively or consciously choose to be this way. We just are. It's all we know. And here's the main problem. And we've spent a lot of time talking about this. Here's the main problem. We love it. It's a hopeless condition. We're in bondage. We don't know we're in bondage, and we love it. We're not being forced to do something against our will. We're doing exactly what our hearts want to do most. And therefore, we are deserving of judgment, and we will be held accountable. It is a hopeless condition, utterly hopeless, and God designed it precisely to be that way. That's the plan. So that He gets all the glory. If God doesn't break in with a miracle, nobody ever gets out of that cycle, ever. No exceptions. Every single person will sin with abandon all the way to hell, period. And therefore, where there is salvation, it is because God did a miracle to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. So that's chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Paul switches his focus from the pagan to the religious moral person. Or in this particular example, to the unbelieving Jewish person or Jewish people. And you could use any other moral person in any religion. And what God tells us through Paul is that while religious people may dress it up differently on the outside, and they may make themselves look a certain way by doing certain works and performances and ceremonies and more, the reality is, the truth is, they're no different. They're no different. That is, their corrupt heart is the same. It's equally depraved and dead. Their religion is pride, arrogance, and judgment as they look down on others, thinking themselves more holy than the rest because of external restraints and disciplines. When in reality, they have the exact same nature as the pagan. The same heart, the same tendencies, and the same end, namely hell, if God doesn't break in and save them. And although the Jews had the law, it was never able and it was never meant to save. All it does is convict and reveal the need for a Savior because we are both unable and unwilling to obey it. Things that we'll deal with in greater detail as we get going in chapter 7. Paul says that God is impartial. That is, he will judge all the same. Here's that judgment. Namely, we either have a perfect righteousness with no sin whatsoever and live, or we perish. And regarding those who perish and how they will be judged, he says that the Jews will be judged by the law that they know, and likewise the Gentiles. For although the Gentiles do not have the law of Moses, Paul tells us, quote, that they are a law unto themselves, because God has put his moral law into their hearts and into their consciences, and when they do what is morally right, and when they don't do what is morally wrong, they prove that they know right and wrong in their heart. Religious people boast in all the good things that they do, and the Jews boasted in their heritage and their culture, their law, their forefathers, and more. But this does not and this cannot save. As highly as they esteemed circumcision, for example, it does not contribute to salvation. Today, we might say baptism does not, physical baptism does not contribute to salvation. These outward things are irrelevant when it comes to salvation or justification in particular, because that is all about a God-wrought work of the heart, not about the external stuff. And so then in chapter 3, we flip over in your text with me as we flip over to chapter 3, concluding this section of human nature and the wrath of God that's against us. Paul says this in verses 9 and 10. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Is that conclusive enough? And then he summarizes in verses 19 to 20 that the entire Old Testament is a case study of the human heart. If you want to know what we are like, just look at Israel. And if for one millisecond we think, "How could they have possibly done that? I would have never done that." Think again. They are us and we are them. We are exactly the same, with the same dead heart, prone to the same unbelief and rebellion and wandering as them. Read the Old Testament and be humbled, not exalted. Apart from Christ performing a decisive miracle in our life by no thought, action, or will of ours, but by his alone, all will perish. That is the bleak condition of the human heart. And from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, we do not hear the "unless" statements that I have added in. We just hear the miserable condition of every human and the righteous wrath of God that's on us as a result. But then comes the rest of chapter 3, where we finally hear this in verses 24 and 25. Namely, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then Paul once again summarizes this in verse 28, saying, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And the sweetness of this good news washes over us like a flood. We hear it's not about how good we are. It's not about anything we do or any works that we perform, but rather we are justified by grace through faith. And what that means is that justification, or being made right with God and being declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, that is a gift. It's undeserved and it is unearned. We don't do anything to obtain it in and of ourselves, but rather it is rooted in something completely outside of us, and we'll see that in greater detail in chapter 5 in a few moments. But for now, in the context of chapter 3, we read that it's a free gift that is placed in our hands. God does not ask for our permission. He does not ask for our participation. He does not ask that we meet some prerequisites first. He simply gives the gift as he wills. So the gift is justification. And the means by which we receive that gift is faith. And hear this. Namely, faith that he gives us. So again, this is not some self-wrought faith that demonstrates we're better off than everyone else we just read about in the first three chapters. This is God taking a spiritually dead, God-rejecting, hell-bound individual and first giving them the gift of faith so that they can and will receive the gift of justification by that faith. And everyone who he gives the gift of faith to believes authentically and receives the gift of justification. There is no maybe, there is no perhaps, there is no, well, it's up to you. God simply does it. And praise be to God that he does, because if he didn't, all would perish. There is no other way. He saves us, or we reject him unto death, period. And that concludes chapter 3. And then Paul moves into chapter 4, where he proves that this is how it's always been. Confusion here abounds. People tend to think, well, back in the Old Testament, back then it was by works, but now it's by grace. No, it has always been this way. And that's what chapter 4 exists to prove and demonstrate for every believer who has ever lived, from Adam to me, and much later, from Adam to us today, they have come to saving faith by God's free choice and design, and they have been justified, or they have been made right with God by or through the faith that he gave them. The law, or any other good deed, or any act of faith has never had anything to do with it, which totally flew in the face of the Jews of Jesus's and Paul's day, who so esteemed their everything. They had totally misunderstood the nature of salvation. And so Paul goes back to Abraham, who they held in the highest esteem. This is the best example he could have used. And he tells us this beginning in chapter 4, verse 2. And this text, we're going to be in this text for a few minutes here. So lay eyes on this with me. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 2. I'll read through verse 5. "For if Abraham was justified by works," so that's something he did, "he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" And then he quotes from Genesis 15. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is an incredibly important, insert lots of other synonyms for that, cannot overstate this. This is absolutely critically important, weighty text for rightly understanding how a person is justified and the dangers associated with embracing a wrong view. Both of those, and we're about to talk about both of them. So first, we're clearly told here that Abraham had no works to commend himself to God. He was a pagan moon worshiper, and he was not made right with God by anything that he did. Anything. Rather, he believed God, that is, he trusted him, and because of that, God counted him righteous or credited righteousness to his account. He's not righteous. God credits it to his account, gives it to him. Now, it's at this point in what I've just said with what Abraham did, it's at this point that two radically different theologies appear. One says what I've been saying for the last 5 minutes. And if you've been around for any length of time, this is not new. Hopefully this is very clear in your mind. God gives Abraham the faith. He consequently believes. And then God justifies him as a result. In other words, it's all God. And we would call this a God-centered view of salvation. The other view over here says that it's up to Abraham to have, discover, and express this faith and belief on his own. And once he does this, or when any of us do this, God then responds by saving or justifying us. So God wants us to be saved, but he sits back, binds his hands, as it were, and he waits for us to decide and choose and believe. And once we do so, then he saves us. This view elevates self, and it gives me ultimate self-determination, not God. Now, in our Western culture and mindset, the second view has both been predominant and seems preferable. It puts the responsibility on me. It seems fair and equal. And if a person goes to hell, they have no one to blame but themselves. And we like that. And we gravitate toward that view by our very nature, don't we? Don't we? Which means that should be red flag number one. Our flesh likes it. And why is that? Why does our flesh like it? Our flesh likes it because it makes it all about us. If I will just have faith, if I'll just believe, if I. And this is called a man-centered view of salvation, where through Christ, God sort of opens the door to heaven, but it's our job to somehow get through the door by virtue of this thing called authentic faith that is decisively not given to us by God as a gift. Got the two views in your mind here? The problem with that second view, aside from a great deal of scripture that directly contradicts it, the problem with that view in the context this morning is that we just got done reading three exhaustive chapters that tell us in no uncertain terms that nobody does that. By nature, every person rebels against God, resists him, and suppresses him. Spiritually speaking, to continue with the previous analogy, we see the open door and we slam it in his face. We run from him. We want nothing to do with him. We pretend that he doesn't exist. We make up false religions to explain it away. We want to do things our way. And the fact that he or anyone else thinks that we need assistance only hardens us further, because in our pride, we don't want help. Just look to any 2-year-old or any 80-year-old or any person in between. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do the things that we've already covered. It's not against some, because only some do it. His wrath is on all, because all do this. Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No one understands. No one does good. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. There are no exceptions here. If you see exceptions there, schedule a meeting with me. If left to our own devices, no human would ever have or express faith in God. This is the bottom line of our spiritually dead condition, and much more can be said and has been said over the course of 3 years of preaching through these texts. And therefore, if there's going to be saving faith in anyone, God must make it happen. And this is precisely what he does. Abraham didn't believe God because he was so great and so smart and so wise. Like, he weighed all of the decisions, and this sounds great. He's got some good thinking. He's got some years behind him. He's pretty solid. That is not what happened. He believed God because God caused him to believe according to his own purposes and for his own glory. And it's the same with you and me. If you are a believer today, praise God, not yourself. Amen? Now, the danger of taking a different theological road here, so option 2 that I shared a moment ago, is expressed in verses 4 and 5. And it essentially communicates this. If we attempt to contribute anything, even faith, if we attempt to contribute anything, we get wages in return for our contribution. We contribute, he gives us wages. It's this transaction, like a employee and a employer. You get your paycheck, turn in your card, and they give you money. That's how this works. That's the analogy that's going on here. And we don't want wages, because the wages of sin is death. No matter how good we try to be and how much we try to contribute to balance out the scales, one sin, death. We don't want wages. We don't want what we've earned. What we've earned is hell. We don't want that. But if instead we don't attempt to contribute, but we simply trust God and believe in all that God is for us in Christ, then we won't get wages, but instead we'll get a gift, namely the free gift of justification. Now, because I know that misunderstandings abound here, let me clarify something that I never have. I'm going to take a page out of Paul's playbook, where we'll see in just a few moments where he's dealt with objections so often that he knows they're coming, and so he preempts them in the letter. Praise God that he's done that. I'm going to do one of those right now. When verse 5 says, quote, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him," this does not mean that believing cannot be conceived as a work. It looks that way on the surface, right? You see that? Does not work but believes. So these two can't be the same. That's what it looks like. Many make that argument. They attempt to draw a line between the two here, but Scripture does not allow us to do that, and I'll show you why. Here's the illustration. If on Judgment Day, we approach the judge of the universe at his bench, and we dump out a big bag or a small bag of contribution in front of him as the basis for our acquittal, we perish. If we approach God and say, "Look what I did. I believed. All these other people didn't, but I did. Look at that." We perish. That belief is a work. It's a contribution. And Jesus told us in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that many will come to him on that day with all sorts of variations of that same thing. I believed in you. I even have works of faith to prove it. Look at all this stuff. And he says, no, you didn't. I never knew you. Away from me. And they perish. Getting this wrong is eternally consequential. There's a kind of believing that is a contribution. And that is the American way. And it's probably what all of us were taught. Just believe this thing. Just pray this prayer. And if at the end of the day we believe that the way we got there is us, I made the decision to believe it was me, we perish. But if on judgment day, instead of saying, because I, we instead say, because Christ, we live forever and are welcomed into the joy of our Master. Now, don't hear me wrong. I don't have many hours to explain further. I wish I did. I'm not saying we don't make a decision or that we don't engage our will at all in coming to Christ. We do. That's our experience of it. That's our view of it on the front side. And it's all we know to begin with. All we know is we made a decision. We haven't opened this. We haven't grown in him. We have no idea what's going on. What I'm saying is that the Bible teaches that that experience of us making a decision is at the very, very top of an iceberg, and there's an entire mountain range of ice of God at work beneath that to decisively bring us to that point of saving faith. As countercultural and as contrary to our thoughts and our ways as it is, genuine, authentic, saving faith is a decisive work of God, not you and not me. And this humbles us and brings us as low as we can possibly be brought, and it exalts Christ as highly as he can possibly be exalted. And that's the point. That's the whole point. Salvation is most ultimately about God, not us. And once we surrender our fleshly Western opposition, once we surrender our opposition, this becomes one of the sweetest, most precious truths we'll ever hear. Amen. Then comes chapter 5. Where we read this wonderful follow-up in verses 8 to 10. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, we've been saved by Jesus. We've been justified by Christ alone through his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection. And if he did all of that when we were his complete enemies, we were at enmity with him and he was at enmity with us both ways. If he did all that at that moment, how much more then, now that we are not his enemies, now that we have been reconciled to him, will he bring us home with our faith intact? That is, God saves us and he keeps us. There are no dropouts between the first moment of authentic God-given faith and glorification in the end. We are kept secure, again, not because we are so great, but because he is. And just by way of parentheses here, if you buy into the second theological view from earlier that you got to be real smart and come to faith, then you can't buy into it's all God to keep you there. If you come, you keep. And that is hopeless because you can't keep. but God can. Praise him. And then the rest of this chapter, from verses 12 all the way through the end of chapter 5, it unpacks justification by faith at greater depths than what we've seen thus far. We've kind of got an intellectual understanding of what's going on transactionally and how it happens, but there's so much beneath that that Romans 5 unpacks for us, at least in the second half of the chapter. And so what we see is that justification is not some arbitrary declaration of being not guilty, but rather justification is being made right, being made right with God by having God's own righteousness given and imputed to us. And again, this happens totally outside of us. We don't contribute to God's righteousness. He does it, he performs it, and then he gives it to us. What God demands for eternal life and for entry into heaven is absolute perfection. No spot, no blemish, no sin, not one bad thought or attitude that does not perfectly honor God for who he is ever. It's an impossibly high standard for us. And God doesn't change the rules or sweep it under the rug in order to forgive us. Rather, he sends his own son to live the perfect life of righteousness to the glory of God in our place, and then he sends him to die in our place. He lives the life that God requires, and then he dies the death that God requires for all those who fail to measure up. He does both. So often we focus on the death over here. He died for us. Yes, but he lived for us. That's how we get justified. That's where the righteousness comes from. He did what we could never do. We can die, but he lived perfectly. He does both. And the second half of chapter 5 tells us that the way it works is such that when, by grace alone, we believe authentically, what happens there, it's kind of beneath this iceberg, if you will, there's something going on here. What happens is that we get disconnected from wrath and judgment and death on the one hand that's flowing to us from Adam by our very nature. And then we get connected, we get grafted in, if you will, we get connected to righteousness and life and justification that flows to us from Christ. And so what's going on in justification by faith alone is a transfer of federal headship, if you will, such that we are no longer in Adam, that phrase, but we are now most fundamentally in Christ. And that's a phrase you see everywhere in the New Testament. And it doesn't matter what we've done or how bad we've been. Anyone who, by the grace of God, believes in him and all that he accomplished and all that he is for us in Christ will be saved. That's the gospel. Justification is a free gift. It's a work of God. We contribute nothing. We are simply the happy recipients of grace upon grace, and we are so glad to have it so. Amen, family. Which brings us now to chapter 6. We're going to stay here for a few minutes. Brings us now to chapter 6 and a massive objection to Paul's doctrine. An objection that, by the way, confirms that we're on the right path because of just how plausible it is. The objection is found in verse 1 and again in verse 15, and it goes like this. This is verse 1. We'll start here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? So most likely, Paul has heard this objection many times. He's been preaching in the synagogues. He's been teaching all who will listen. And good thinkers here question Paul's teaching. And so now, in the letter to the Romans, he brings up this common objection to his teaching so that he can preemptively answer it and explain it. So someone is essentially saying, in response to Paul's teaching, they're essentially saying something like this. Well, if justification really is that free, it doesn't require any work on my part at all, and it's all by faith, and Christ has already accomplished it on the cross, and our punishment is past, it's over, and our righteous right standing with God is secure now. You've taught all that, Paul. And so if that's true, then why don't we just keep sinning? Why would I change my lifestyle at all? In fact, the more we sin and the worse off we are, the more the righteousness and the grace of God will shine. His grace appears more powerful and more glorious if it covers 1,000 sins today instead of 100. So why not just do that? You see the argument here? If it really is that free, Paul, Brian, seems like stuff's not connecting here. It seems a little too free. Like we're going to produce a church of a bunch of heathens. And you know we're not to produce a church of heathens, and so it seems like that just can't be right. And there are many who have had the same objection in this church. And this is not just a heckler being a smart aleck. So far, there are legitimate grounds for this objection. It's plausible, right? You see the plausibility of this argument, this objection? Anybody? Anybody with me? We awake? Well, due to just how plausible it is, we know that we're on the right track in our understanding of the gospel and in particular how we're justified. Because if it weren't that free, but instead we had to do something and contribute in some way to our justification, then this objection would not arise. It wouldn't make sense. Do you see that? If Paul had said some version of this, be better, work harder, do more, and you'll be saved. If that was his teaching, which, by the way, is the teaching of every other religion that has ever existed. If that was his teaching, then no one would respond with, well, it sounds like we can just keep sinning. Right? You see that? But if Paul teaches that justification has nothing to do with us, and instead it's accomplished entirely outside of us, and then it's given to us freely through God-given faith alone, if that's how it works, well then, now we can see where the objection's coming from. Which means we're right in how we're understanding it. Paul just isn't done explaining it yet. And if you remember back to that teaching about being under law meant that the way we get right with God is through some measure of contribution. And so this is in verse 15. This is the second objection. Let me just read the verse for you. It says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And so under law means we get right with God through some measure of contribution, whatever that looks like. And it varies from person to person, culture to culture, rule keeping, good works, right doctrine. Now you start getting into the Christian realm of things, right doctrine, even Christian obedience or faith itself. We do something. We produce something, some bag, I don't care how small, some bag of contribution that we dump out on the bench. That's what under law means. This is not inherently speaking about under the law of Moses. That's what under law means. And it does not save. On the contrary, being under grace means that the way we get right with God is totally outside of us. So again, these things are meshing, they're making sense, we know we're on the right track. It happens totally outside of us. Namely, it's a work of God, and it's given to us freely in a way that accords with these two words, gift and grace. So the objection is the same, which affirms our understanding of under law and under grace. And so the objector says, well, if it's that free, and no contribution of mine is required to be justified, can we just keep living in sin? And Paul's answer to these objections is an unequivocal no. In the text he says, by no means, which is a phrase in Greek that translates the strongest possible no that we can think of. And as a shepherd in person, we can imagine he might say it like this. No, I understand how you got there, but your understanding is incomplete. So let me explain. And to make the objection slightly more relevant to us, we might reword it like this, because this is what Paul spends the next three chapters on, chapter 6, 7, and 8. This is what he's answering for three chapters. Here's the question that he's addressing at length, and it's going to hang as a banner over every Roman's message for the next 2 years. Here's the question that he's answering. Why is it that Christians who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the righteousness of Christ alone, or on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, why is it that those people who have been justified like that don't go on sinning now? Why is that? And there are two main answers in chapter 6. There are more in later chapters that we'll see, but there are two main answers in chapter 6, and here they are. The first answer that begins in verse 2, and it's explained all the way through verse 14, is this. There's a space if you want to take notes. You can write it down on your handout. Here it is. Answer number one. True Christians, born-again believers who have been regenerated by God, have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ. Shorten that and say, we've died to sin and are alive to God in Christ, but I think the first part is helpful. True Christians, born again believers. This is not merely the people who claim the name. These are people who God has done a miracle in. He's awakened them to new life. He's caused them to be born again. He's resurrected their spirit. These believers have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ. And here's what he teaches. Here's how he unpacks it. He says, when Christ died, we died. And when Christ rose from the dead, we did too. There's a spiritual union there that's not explained as well as we want. Somehow we're united 2,000 years back and we die with him. And there's some profound stuff going on here. Our old sinful self that knew only sin and wanted nothing to do with God and would never believe in God and rebelled against him and more, that version of ourselves was united to Christ and died with him on the cross, spiritually speaking. And then when he rose from the dead, so did we. We are now new people, new creations in Christ who have new desires and new preferences and new loves and our spiritual senses. So think sight and our hearing and our taste and our smell. Our spiritual senses have begun to work properly, begun, not been perfected yet. They've begun to work properly so that we see, or at least we begin now to see, authoritative reality for what it really is. And now, with eyes that are working properly, Christ is beautiful to us. And brains that are processing information right, he's compellingly true to us. We see it now. And hearts that are pumping rightly, they're alive. They're not dead and black and stone, but they're alive. It's a flesh, it's a heart of flesh that God's given us. We now embrace him as our supreme treasure forevermore. Simply put, this would be a summarizing answers one and two, summarizing statement. Simply put, we have been changed and we've been made new. Why don't Christians keep on sinning when they've been justified that free? It's that free. So why don't they? Why can't they? Because they've been changed. They've been made new. This did not happen by pulling up our bootstraps or by any decision that we made. God did this. He made us new, and he forever united us to Christ such that what is true of Christ is now true of us, at least in this sense. And the final verse of this explanation says, sin will have no dominion over you. It won't. Before Christ, sin had exclusive dominion over us. But now in Christ, he has dominion over us. And although we still wrestle with sin, we'll see a lot of that in chapter 7. Although we still wrestle with sin, sin does not have dominion. God does. God has moved in and set up his throne and indwelt us with his very spirit. He rules and reigns in this body and spirit, not sin anymore, even though we still contend with it. And then that perfectly leads into Paul's second answer in chapter 6 as to why genuine Christians don't continue in sin. And that's because, this is answer number 2, because we have become slaves to God and slaves of righteousness. We have become slaves to God and slaves of righteousness. And this is not anything different than his first answer. He's just wording it in a different way. He's coming at it with a different example, explaining it a little differently. It's the same reality. Sin was once our master. It had dominion. Sin was once our master, and we were its slave. We were chained, and we were in bondage to sin. And the experience of being a slave, this is all important here, lest we stumble here regarding the justice of God and so forth. The experience of being a slave, as we've already seen, is not being forced to do that which we don't want to do, which is how we tend to conceive of slavery in our human contexts. But rather, in this context, biblically here, being a slave is doing exactly what we want to do and exactly what accords with our true nature and who we really are. You can think of it as our hearts are enslaved. And so before Christ, we were slaves of sin, and we loved sin. We were not trying to break free from this bondage. In fact, we had no idea that we were in this bondage. And we loved what our master, sin, told us to do. It accorded perfectly with who we were and with what we loved. No one was bending our arm, twisting our arm to make us do that which we didn't want to do. We did only that which we wanted to do. And that is defined here as being in bondage or in slavery to sin. Look to the Bible, not your personal experience, to understand how we were, what we were like, what's happened. Likewise, in Christ, we've been set free now from the slave master sin. But we're not free unto ourselves. We're still slaves. The happy slavery, we'll see it in a minute. But we've gone from being a slave to sin to being a slave to God, which means the same thing in the way it works, just in a new relationship now with God. And so now we're free to obey and live righteously because that now accords with our true nature and who we really are. If we are truly, truly in Christ, and if we are truly born again, and if we are authentically believing and trusting in Christ for salvation and all that God is for us in him, then our deepest desire, our truest desire, deep down, who we really are, despite all of our imperfections and all of our struggles, our deepest desire is to please him. We now, most fundamentally, coming forth from who we really are, a new identity, a new heart, most fundamentally now, we want to obey God. That's what it means to be a slave to God, just like it did to be sin. We wanted to obey. That's what we did. Now we want to obey God. And when we blow it, like we all do. We're grieved and convicted. And it is not deep down what we really want most. And if it is, we're not saved. We're not truly justified. Sin no longer accords with us because God has broken the chains to sin and has now enslaved us to himself. We now have a new master, a good and glorious master who loves us more than we can possibly imagine. And our experience of this is a happy, joyful surrender to him. We do choose him every day. We do fight the fight. We do engage our will, and every bit of it is because of this, these epic realities that God has done and is working in our lives now. So we could summarize it like this once more. We have been changed, and we have been made new. And that word choice is very intentional. I did not say we changed. The gospel is not a moral improvement program by which we do our best to change and be something different. That's every other religion, not the gospel. I did not say we changed. I said we have been changed and we have been made new. Meaning there's an external force that acted upon us to bring about this change, namely God himself. This is precisely what Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 6. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient, namely obedient to God from the heart. Thanks be to who? Thanks be to who? Thanks be to God. And then Paul summarizes and concludes a bit in verse 22 by saying this. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Over there. In other words, glorification. Yes. In other words, Christian, family, brothers, sisters, you've been changed. Justified Christians have been changed by a miraculous work of God. And this change brought about a whole new person with new attitudes, new actions, new ways of thinking, and new ways of living, all of which are empowered by the Spirit of the living God who indwells us now and forevermore. That is what happened when you were regenerated by God and given the gift of faith and justified in his sight on the basis of that faith that he gave you. He made you new, and he began a painfully slow and progressive process. Oh, how we wish it was faster. It's slow for a reason. We'll be answering that on the podcast in 2 weeks, a week and a half from today. He began a painfully slow and progressive process of transforming us into the image of his son, just a little bit at a time. And this is called sanctification. And nobody gets eternal life without it. So, what's the importance of the Christian life and striving to live as we're instructed to? And enduring whatever this world throws at us for the sake of Christ. What's the point in all of that effort and all of that toil? Here it is. Although justification happens in an instant, the road that leads to eternal life is called sanctification. It's not as though justification is essential and then sanctification is take it or leave it. Like, it's kind of important, but it really doesn't matter all that much. That's a lie. The enemy wants you to believe it. It's a lie. Paul said in verse 22, in no uncertain terms, that the change God wrought results in sanctification. And its end, that is, sanctification's end, is eternal life. We do not go from justification to glorification. It doesn't work that way. It goes from justification to sanctification and then to glorification. You don't skip it. No matter how short it is, we think the thief on the cross, he had a really short period of time of sanctification, but there was professed faith in Christ and there was no more reviling. There was real sanctification. He went through practical sanctification to glorification, and we must all likewise go through it. Justification leads through genuine sanctification unto eternal life, or it does not lead to eternal life. Justification places us on the road that leads to eternal life called sanctification. And if we're not on that road, we haven't been justified. It's not a free grace view of salvation and now a works-based view of salvation. Brian, you're contradicting yourself. No. It's a free gift of justification. When God does it, he changes us. And then these things happen. And if they're not happening, he hasn't changed us freely by faith alone. And we all know people who claim to be justified. They claim to be saved, but the sanctification isn't there. They're very clearly not on that road. They prayed a prayer. They believed this thing. They had some kind of experience. Daryl gave us a good bit of exposition on that last week, but their life does not accord with Christ and with sanctification, and that kind of professing and living does not lead to eternal life, at least to hell. And so Paul's all-important answer to the objections raised in chapter 6 is that when God saves a person, praise him for this, when God saves a person, he moves into their life with enabling power called grace. Grace is not merely God's disposition to do us good when we don't deserve it. That's a piece of it. Grace is power. We say we resisted this thing by grace. We came to faith by grace. Grace is power. I live today and obey today by grace, because grace is power. It is enabling power to do all that God has called me to do. And so he moves into our life with power. And he slowly but surely, much slower than we want him to, but slowly but surely facilitates transformation in our life for our good and for his glory. This, family, Romans 1 to 6 is the gospel. This is what Romans is all about. Be amazed. Be rendered speechless in awe of this great God and all that he has done and is doing for you even now. And then worship him as the King and Savior and treasure that he is for you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that the book of Romans is. You have so thoroughly and so helpfully explained the gospel to us in these pages for our very best. You love us, you care for us, and you don't want us to wonder or assume wrong things about how this works. You want us to know with stunning clarity how we came to be saved and how we're going to make it to the end. And it is all, at the end of the day, you. No doubt regarding sanctification, we have an essential role to play. And through Paul, you're telling us what that role looks like even now. Nevertheless, the star of the show, the center of the universe, is you, not us. And by your grace, we surrender to this, we embrace this, and we love this reality with all our heart. In other words, we are so glad. We are such a happy people that you are decisive in our salvation, not us. Thank you, Father God, for sending your Son to live and die in our place. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for, at a moment of your own choosing, according to your perfect plan, regenerating us and causing us to be born again. Thank you for granting us spiritual sight and the gift of faith so that we could believe and begin to see you for who you really are. And thank you for giving us a heart that loves you and receives you not just as true in our brains, but as treasure in our hearts. Cause, oh God, cause the truth of your word to thrill us. And by your grace, cause all of our thinking and understanding to conform to and accord with your word. We want to be calibrated by you and your truth, not our experiences or the world around us. You are great. You are glorious. You are gracious. And you are good. And we are your happy, happy children who delight in you. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.